The Holy Gospel according to John. Glory to you, O God. Now there was a Pharisee named Nicodemus, a leader of the Jews. He came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do apart from the presence of God." Jesus answered him, "Very truly, I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God without being born from above." Nicodemus said to him, "How can anyone be born after having grown old? Can one enter a second time into the mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Very truly, I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God without being born of water and spirit. What is born of the flesh is flesh, and what is born of the spirit is spirit. Do not be astonished that I said to you, you must be born from above. The wind blows where it chooses, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you a teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Very truly I tell you, we speak of what we know and testify to what we have seen, yet you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you about earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you about heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except the one who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that everyone who believes in him may not perish, but may have eternal life. Indeed, God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." The Gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, O Christ. You may be seated. There is a widely circulated story of a politician's blunder that has been repeated during multiple presidential election seasons for over 20 years. You've probably heard it at least once. Upon being asked to speak about his faith, the candidate cites John 16:3 as his favorite verse, clearly intending to say John 3:16, but accidentally switching the reference numbers around. We all know John 3:16, "For God so loved the world," because it is a core statement of the Christian faith, and though an unoriginal choice, would have suited the politician's purpose. However, what made this such a memorable mistake, John 16:3, the verse referenced by the politician catering to the crowd to affirm the importance of his faith, reads, "And they will do this because they have not known me or the Father who sent me." I think about this story every time I read this passage. And for years, I have heard this original blunder attributed to Al Gore, because I first heard the story during the 2000 presidential election. But I have since read people attribute it to George W. Bush, John Kerry, and Barack Obama. So being curious and wanting to be prepared for this morning, I decided to do a little research. Did this ever happen? And was it Al Gore who said it? Well, turns out the blunder is indeed a true story, but it wasn't Al Gore, and it wasn't a typo by a speechwriter. The mistake was memorialized by conservative columnist Cal Thomas. George H.W. Bush said it in my presence at a religious broadcasters convention in 1990. He writes, "These religious sideshows take on the trappings of political conventions. One year, George Bush George H.W. Bush, was a speaker at the NRB convention and said that his favorite Bible verse was John 16:3. Now, unless he had dyslexia, he meant to say John 3:16, but the moment taught a lesson. Someone must have said to him, "Here, give them a Bible verse, mention God, and they'll vote for you next time." Well, we're all old enough to know what happened in the 1992 presidential election, so the strategy didn't quite pan out. But the blunder itself and the popularity of the story, even with its origins kept under a shroud, illustrates the frustration we all experience at the challenge of being authentically and publicly religious in a culture with such open contempt for authentic faith. Do we sincerely prefer platitudes and half-thought-out professions of faith by politicians and public figures to make us feel comfortable to living the way of the cross? I'm frequently perplexed at this idea of Nicodemus sneaking out in the dead of night to speak to Jesus in secret. What motivated him to sneak away from his guise as a respected Pharisee with position and authority in the community to inquire as to what this Jesus was all about? Now, speaking from my own context, I have to assume that Nicodemus was tired of the same old line. He knew somehow that the habits his people had fallen into, and understandably, considering the tenuous political climate of the time, hiding behind the law and the party line kept him and his people safe. But it inhibited growth. It restricted them from living the abundant life his people had been called to as the chosen people of God. Nicodemus was smart. He was learned. He was intelligent. He had been a religious leader for a long time. And he knew that something was off. Something kept him awake that night. But in his conversation, we hear him stumbling over his words, trying to reconcile what Jesus was telling him with what he had been taught and what he had been teaching. Though he had been at this God business for a long time, he approaches Jesus much like a child in the dark, afraid of what his friends who had publicly criticized Jesus at every turn would think if they knew that he was coming to Jesus. Now, it is easy for us today to judge the people and the Pharisees who were suspicious of Jesus. The legalism that we commonly describe from the pulpit and by quoting the Apostle Paul to criticize them invalidates their story as survivors. Jerusalem, as much of the world during this era of history, was occupied by a violent and domineering imperial force, Rome, which sought to make all of the people of the land subjects to itself. Roman law, Roman religion, Roman virtues, culture, philosophy, and government. Hebrew law, rites, rituals, customs, etc., were tools by which the occupied people of Jerusalem and Palestine might survive. These things connected them with their history and their ancestors, preserved their identity in the face of indescribable oppression. However, it must not be glossed over that this sort of approach to non-relationship righteousness has also led to a great deal of abuse from religious leaders. In Matthew 23, Jesus really lets them have it. It reads, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. Therefore, do whatever they teach you and follow it, but do not do as they do, for they do not practice what they teach. They tie up heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on the shoulders of others, but they themselves are unwilling to lift a finger to move them. They love to have the place of honor at banquets and the best seats in the synagogues and to be greeted with respect in the marketplaces and to have people call them rabbi. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you lock people out of the kingdom of heaven. For you do not go in yourselves, and when others are going in, you stop them." And he goes on and on, the general theme being that Pharisees enjoy their position, their authority, their respect that it gives them, but they do not practice what they preach. However, they were the priests. They were the bosses. They controlled who's in and who's out. They supervised the essential rites and the passages and rituals, and were the teachers of the old laws. They were the keepers of the knowledge that kept the Hebrew people Hebrew. So long as the lands were occupied and the people were oppressed, these practices and teachings were necessary for their survival. The trouble was that their devotion to these practices made them a more insular people. And Jesus, at least the Jesus of John's gospel, knew no boundaries. His mission was outward, not inward. Salvation did not come from rites, customs, or rituals, or even the law, but from above. God so loved the world that whomsoever believed, Jew, Gentile, or Roman, would have everlasting life. What a perplexing, mind-blowing words for a seasoned Pharisee like Nicodemus to absorb. And it was the sort of thinking, the sort of teaching that threatened his job. A lot of folks in our world, in our country, have persuaded us that the key to our survival as Christian depends on our insular private clubs of religious identity, like our denominations and our undying and unwavering support of leaders who promise to protect their institutions regardless of their principles or beliefs or actions. Groups and coalitions have formed to claim ownership of Christianity, to guard it and preserve their idea of it at all costs, and any other thought or idea or philosophy that differs from it is a threat. Well, God does not need humans to protect the good news. We are called to live it. And these public fake professions of faith, quoting and misquoting words from our beloved scriptures, is not only insulting, it's exhausting. I understand Nicodemus coming to Jesus at night, not just out of fear, but being unable to sleep. How does a person of conscience sleep with such unrest stirring within themselves? Restless and hungry. Jesus challenges Nicodemus to shed everything that he knows or thinks he knows about salvation and wholeness and be born again. Now, there's a triggering phrase. Nicodemus's reaction, as unlike us, remember he was hearing it for the first time, sounds as if he took Jesus' instruction a little too literally, asking how a grown man can re-enter his mother's womb and be born a second time. But let's trust in the integrity and intelligence of Nicodemus here and assume that he didn't honestly think that's what Jesus was saying. I think in our vernacular, it may have sounded more like born again, say what? In ancient Palestine, just like today, grown-ups scoff at the idea of starting over. You can't teach an old dog new tricks. Well, you can, it's just a lot harder. But Jesus wasn't asking Nicodemus to learn new tricks, but to wipe the slate clean, become like a child, and start over. Though we have segued into John's gospel, where we will remain for the next several weeks, I'd like to return to Matthew's gospel for a moment, to chapter 18. It reads, "At that time the disciples came to Jesus and asked, 'Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?' He called a child, whom he put among them, and said, 'Truly I tell you, unless you change and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever becomes humble like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever welcomes one such child in my name welcomes me.'" The confidence of grown-up stuff, the knowledge of data and experience, and all of the cynicism that comes with it hinders our humility and our willingness to try something new, to reset, to unlearn what we think we know, to break from the clubs and coalitions which seek to claim a monopoly on the truth and protect it at the expense of the kingdom of heaven. In John's gospel, Nicodemus is such a grown-up who has derived his position in his community, his knowledge and confidence on things that are not from above, but things of the world. It is no wonder he is conflicted. He has hit a dead end For in his vocation and obedience to the rigid structures of his culture and heritage, he has said all the right words. He has performed the right rites and rituals, taught others as he has been taught. And he's done everything mandated and prescribed that he was supposed to do. And yet this night he did not have peace. And he was so, so hungry. Have you ever hosted a dinner? And your guest asks you in advance what they can bring. And you say, just bring your appetite. That's what God wants from us. The presence of Christ within us as we receive the Eucharist, as we receive the Spirit and the waters of baptism, is all the food we need. The only thing we are obliged to provide is our hunger. Bring God your restlessness. Bring God your questions and your doubts, your vulnerability, all that bugs you about religious life and cultural mandates. Bring them all. For such things fuel our appetites. And God is standing by to satisfy our cravings. The challenge of Lent always is to be born again and again and again, to rid ourselves of all that grown-up stuff which has stifled our childlike wonder and desire to look upward, literally and figuratively, to the things of heaven. It is never too late, not with Nicodemus, not with us. It is never too late with God. For as God created all of the world out of love, so God created us and desires us to live in the freedom of the good news, that we have been granted unconditional healing and wholeness whenever we desire it. The challenge is letting go. Letting go of all of those things from which we have developed a dependency on for our own survival, our own abundance, which are of this world and which separate us from God and from one another. Let go and look up. Believe that you are loved and never abandoned. Believe that God never gives up on any one of the children of this world and, like any parent, desires an abundant and joyful life for all of us. So exult with joy in Christ. For now the saving warmth of the eternal font invites you. Now your holy mother adopts you to make her your children, her children. Thanks to your faith, the wave of rebirth has already begotten you. Run, then, forward to the mother who experiences no pains of labor, although she cannot count the number of those to whom she has given birth. Happily you are going to drink the new milk together. Fly to the fountain, to the sweet womb of your eternal mother. Amen.